Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Glad that you're here. We are continuing our series on storm-tested faith. I want to just tell you what we're doing tonight now that it is summer. We're going to do a summer series that I've entitled Stories You Never Heard in Sunday School. So we're going to start that tonight. And there's probably some of these stories, there's a good reason we don't teach them to children in Sunday school, but some of those are overlooked. And tonight's title is A Sermon Can Be Fatal. Now, I know that may not encourage you to come back, but trust me, you are in no danger, all right? So if you're wondering what that's about, you can go ahead and read ahead in Acts 20, as you see on the screen there. But I'm looking forward to this. It'll be fun, informative, and also God has some great things to remind us of and to teach us, as He always does when we open the Word. And it is indeed a privilege for me to be able to have this privilege of teaching you and having our exploration in the Word of God this morning. I call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, as we continue to talk about storm-tested faith. And today I just want to start with this concept of prayer. Talk about prayer today, because prayer is a key ingredient. If we're going to have storm-tested faith, prayer has to be a part of it. And this exciting story from Hezekiah's life will take us there. So I'll just begin with this idea. These are four things that I want to share with you that we should avoid in order to pray our way through the storms that come into life. And so if we can just extract these things from our lives, then we can hopefully just come out stronger for it. So I call your attention now to verse 8. Let me give you a little lead up to verse 8. This is a time of the divided kingdom, we call it. You remember the first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. He was followed by David, followed by his son Solomon. After the time of Solomon, this nation that was made up of 10 different tribal identities splits into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom we know as Israel, and that encompassed basically the 10 northern tribes. The southern kingdom, which was around Jerusalem in that vicinity, became known as Judah, made up predominantly of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel had a series of kings. Every last one of them were bad, according to God. They did not follow the teachings of God. Judah, the kingdom of the south, of which Hezekiah, as the king we're going to look at in a moment, was king over, was a kingdom that had some kings that were good and some that were bad. And God is not bashful to tell us about the bad ones and not bashful to praise the good ones. Hezekiah was a good one. He tells us, the scriptures tell us that. Now, back in chapter 18, the chapter just before what we're going to look at today, the Assyrian Empire, with a king by the name of Sennacherib. By the way, Sennacherib's a very interesting character. Go to Wikipedia and read the article on him if you want to. Not right now, later. But interesting things we can learn from history. But the Assyrian Empire was basically to the east and predominantly from the north over Judah. They had already come in and destroyed and taken captive and dispersed all the people from that northern kingdom of Israel. It was part of God's punishment for their defection from the things of God. And now they were coming and harassing the kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah's kingdom. In chapter 18, they came and basically Hezekiah says, "What's it going to take to get you to go away?" So he took all the king's silver, it took all the money out of the temple treasury. They even went and they stripped the gold off the entry doors into the temple of God and gave it to Sennacherib. Well, as you well know, that oftentimes does not work out very well. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that they had departed from Lachish. Verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tyrconnah, king of Ethiopia, "Look, he has come out to make war with you." So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, stop there for a moment. What the king of Assyria hears is there's trouble brewing to his south, Ethiopia, down in Africa. Between Ethiopia and the Assyrian Empire is this kingdom of Judah. He doesn't want them to get in league or have a combined rebellion against him. So he's going to threaten Hezekiah again just to kind of keep him in line. And you see beginning in verse 10, where he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying." All right? So he sends a message. He sends a letter to Hezekiah. and he's going to threaten him by means of this letter. Now, in our day, you get a letter and you open the envelope and you pull out a piece of paper. In their day, you didn't have an envelope, you had a piece of parchment. And parchment does not fold very well. So for parchment, you roll it up and make it into a scroll. Usually it would be sealed with a wax with a signet like this facsimile is. And you would unroll it like this, and you would read the letter in it. This is important, and you'll see later why this is. So he says, verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, quote, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Question mark. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezbah, the people of Eden who are in Tel Azar. Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Shephaim, Hena and Iva?" So he goes down this list in this letter of all these other places that have been destroyed. So Hezekiah takes this letter in his hand and he faces a choice. What is he going to do with this storm? The storms in your life and my life usually don't come wrapped up in a piece of parchment and sealed. They are delivered in any number of ways. A phone call, a conversation, a message. But storms do come into our lives. What do we need to make sure we don't do in those moments? I take you back to the text, and it says in verse 13, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord." Number one, don't delay. Don't delay. Get to where God is and have a conversation with Him as soon as is possible. Now, this might get a little uncomfortable. It'll get a little uncomfortable for me because I've been there more often than I would really like to admit to you. Things come, problems come, and sometimes we try A, we try B, we try C, and when everything else doesn't work, then we think about, you know, I really should pray about this. Don't delay. Let prayer be your first resort, not the last. So he takes it and goes, now, can you imagine what this would have looked like? I mean, everyone knows this official message comes from Assyrians. The Assyrians are out there. We find out later there's nearly 200,000 soldiers, this vast army coming and starting to surround Jerusalem. It looks bleak. It looks dismal. No one else has defeated the Assyrians. And this looks really, really, really bad. So he gets this letter in his hand. What's he going to do with it? Without saying a word, wherever he was, King's Palace, no doubt, he walks out the door, walks through the streets of Jerusalem, walks through the gates of the temple of God, and comes and brings it to God. By the way, what an example to everybody watching. For us who are moms and dads and husbands and wives and just people in this world, what a great example it would be to all the others in our life if our first resort was, we need to pray about this. Let's take this to God. Don't delay. Don't delay, even when we're well-practiced at doing other things. Remember the last time, chapter 18, get the silver, get the gold, take down the doors. Let's do something. It accomplished absolutely nothing except nearly bankrupting the king. That's the only thing he accomplished in trying it his own way. And sometimes when we try things our own way, we find our own selves, whatever the resources is, emotional, energy, whatever, we find ourselves in a space, in a place of bankruptcy. Secondly, we need to make sure that we don't delay in getting to God, even when there might be other options. I love it that he goes to the house of the Lord. He immediately goes and he takes it to the house of the Lord. Well, what are the other options? Well, what do we do? What are our reactions? What are our emotional reactions when we face something scary, something fearful? Well, sometimes we have a reaction of fight. We go into overdrive. We're going to attack. He could have said, get the shields, get the armor, get the swords, get the spears, get the archers. And I know we're outnumbered 10-1, but let's go out and fight. That would have been an option. And if God would have approved it, it would have been the thing to do. But first and foremost, without delay, even though there might be other options, make sure you pray. Think about this for just a moment with me. I'm not quite ready for that yet. Think about with me just a moment. Sometimes we want to fight. Sometimes the response is a response of flight. I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to run somewhere. Hezekiah could say, you know what, we're all just going to sleep on this. And when you get good and sleep, I'm going to take the first chariot heading to Egypt. Okay, I'm going to get out of Dodge. I'm going to get out of town. He doesn't do that. He goes and he prays. He could also do what we sometimes do. Sometimes it's not fight or flight. Sometimes it's freeze. We're just paralyzed. Don't know what to do. Can't do anything. There's nothing to do. And we're just sort of caught in this endless loop of nothing. Even though there are other options, pray. Pray. Now, I have on your list, and this is going to be no surprise, as you're going to find out in just a moment, but I have on your, if you use the outline, if you don't use the outline, that's perfectly fine. But oftentimes I'll put a so there in a blank, because the so is based on what God has taught us from the Word. Here's our reaction. Here's the so. I can't make this complicated, but it sure is not always easy to put into place. What's the so? We just pray. We just pray. Now's a good time to do that. I tried to make that just so you couldn't miss that simple thing. Just pray. Just pray. And look what he does. Look on in this verse. I stopped at a strategic place in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to get this scroll picture in your mind is because of what physically happens when you do that. He had to take his little scroll, and he basically spreads it out. And basically he's saying, God, would you take a look at this? I just put it all out there. You can see the whole thing. Do you see what Sennacherib has said? Did you hear what the messengers have said? Lord, I don't have any place else to go, but in my prayer I bring this and I just roll it out to you. God invites you and I to take whatever's on our list, and it might be not be in that format, but say, Lord, here it is. You take it. You read. You listen in. And we'll talk more about how that works in just a moment, but pray. Secondly, don't doubt. Let's extract some doubt from our thinking. And now we get into this prayer that begins in verse 15, and it is a wonderful prayer and one that maybe we could emulate or actually use at certain points in our life. Because listen in on his prayer. Look how he begins it in verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Why? First of all, because God indeed is God. He is who he claims to be. Now think about this. If you go back up and you're looking in your Bible there at verse 12, this messenger bringing this threat from Sennacherib has mentioned all of these other kings and kingdoms, and they all had their gods. And every one of them has just dropped like a row of dominoes from the Assyrian onslaught. Down they go, down they go, down they go, down they go. And the very last phrase of verse 11 is very telling in this threat. All these have been utterly destroyed, and shall you be delivered? Hezekiah, what makes you think that you're going to be any different? Their gods failed, their kings failed, their kingdoms fell. So what's Hezekiah do? 15, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone. What makes it different? He's God. He's the real God. As he says at the end of the verse, you made the heaven and the earth. You are the God who created. You're the God in whom we all exist. So we need to come back to the simple reality that God indeed is God. There's only one. He's all you need. And here's the beauty of it. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, he's your God as well. And even though this was written these events occurred almost 700 years before the time of Jesus, God hasn't changed a bit. God is God. Just that phrase alone is entering into our prayer time should do something to flesh out and to stir up our own faith and confidence in God. Why? Because he's God. That's why. Now, the fact that it says there in the middle of 15, if you look at it again, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, "You are God, you alone." I can say this on the authority of Scripture that I've had the privilege of teaching you this morning. There's only one God, and there's only one God who can save and deliver someone like Hezekiah. And when it comes to the spiritual onslaught of Satan himself and what where sin has left us, there's only one solution and only one God, and that's the God we need to come to. And here's what God did. He sent us a Savior. Did you see there in middle 15 where he says, "You, Lord, who dwell between the cherubim"? Maybe that's something you understand, or maybe that's a new concept to you. I'll take just a moment and briefly tell you this. Hezekiah goes to the temple, which meant he went into the temple courtyard. And he went up to, and think of the temple of that day as a large courtyard surrounded by a wall, entrance coming in from the east. And then inside was this rectangular building. Out in this courtyard, there was a great altar where fire was always burning. There was a big basin of water that was used as part of their worship. And then there was this building that was divided into two rooms. The larger of the two rooms was known as the holy place. Hezekiah couldn't go in because he was not a priest, but the priests went into that holy place every day to offer to God worship. At the far end of that holy place room was a square cubicle room that was blocked off by a curtain that was known as the veil. And behind that stood the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you're familiar with it. You can bring up in your imagination what it looked like. But it was a fairly small rectangular wooden box covered in pure gold. Had two poles attached to it. So back in the days of the movable tabernacle before the permanent temple, it could be moved by human lifting without it being touched. On top of this box was a lid that was made out of one solid piece of gold. It was also known as the mercy seat. And on top of it were fashioned out of the gold two angelic beings with their wings outspread, and they were known as the cherubim. Isaiah, whom we'll meet here in just a moment, was the prophet who in chapter 6 saw this vision of God lifted up. He saw these winged creatures saying, attending the glorious throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this was an earthly picture of a heavenly reality, of God who is in His holiness. So when Hezekiah comes and rolls out this scroll, he's facing the holy place, and beyond it, the Holy of Holies. And between those cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, was where the manifestation of God's glory dwelt. Now, in the Holy of Holies, only one person on one day of the year could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and he had to come in bringing blood, sacrificial blood, that was sprinkled on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Here's the picture. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things, we're told in Hebrews. There was Aaron's rod that budded. You know that story from Exodus, perhaps. There's also a little container of manna, which was the bread that God fed the people in the wilderness during their time of traveling. And then there was the second set of the tables of stone that God had inscribed the law of God on. Basically, those were picturing man's failures. Man had rejected God's authority. That was the rod that budded. Mankind had rejected God's provision. They complained about the manna. And then there was God's law. God's law has been broken by people like us. In some ways, what is in the ark is a box picturing the sins of people like us. Above it is God in His glory and His holiness, surrounded in that picture form by the cherubim. There's only one thing that can cover our sinfulness from God's glorious gaze, and that sacrificial blood. So when the high priest went in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, it was a way of picturing those sins are covered by sacrificial blood. Now, I know that's sort of an elaborate picture, and I tried to make it as simple as I could for you. But this God who dwells between the cherubim is a God whose wrath for sin has to be appeased. For us, we don't have to bring the blood of an animal in, because the blood of God's only begotten Son, the one John described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, His blood was shed. And the Bible tells us that the only remedy for sin is death through shed blood. Jesus did that for you. We transact it, we interact with it, it becomes efficient for us when we believe that, we trust in that, we accept that free gift as just a moment of faith. And friends, when it says He's the only God, this God who dwells between the cherubim, He's the only Savior there is. He's the only solution that there is. Frankly, He's the only hope that we have. But He is God. He alone is God. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, and what I just sort of described to you quickly is not part of your experience, we'd love to see you come to that point to put your faith in Christ. Maybe you're at that point. Maybe that's just maybe the first time you've ever heard that and you're trying to figure out what that means. If you'd like to talk to one of us and just kind of delve into it further, we'd love to have that conversation with you. If you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Christ, we would invite you to make that public. Let one of us know that you've made that decision to be a follower of Christ. And the waters of baptism is the way that God has given us as New Testament believers to show that we are followers of Him. We'd love to hear about that. So, don't doubt, God is God. Secondly, He is our God. Did you note there in verse 15? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel. He was the king of Israel. He was of the nation of Israel. And He connected that to them because He's our God. And for us who are New Testament believers through Christ, we have been brought in and He is our God. He waits to hear from us. How do we get storm-tested faith? We are people who don't delay in taking our request to Him, and make sure we're people who don't doubt when we come, because He is God and He is our God. So what do? We simply do it. We say it again. We pray. We pray. May God help us to be people who just bring our request back to pray to Him. Thirdly, don't be bashful. Don't be bashful when God invites us to come and ask. Look at what He specifically asked for beginning in 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God, which is you. Basically, he's a tattletale on Sennacherib, and that's okay in this setting. Lord, I want you to see. I want you to hear. Here it is. It's all rolled out here for you. I want you to take a look. Listen, what he's just insulting you. Take a good look. He invites God, and this is what we need to do. Invite God into the issue. Whatever's going on, tell God all about it. You don't need to have any help. You don't need to have any fancy words. He just invites us to bring our hearts to Him and just say to Him, Lord, here's the issue. Now, I don't know what's on your list of issues. I have a list that I could share with you, but fortunately for you, I'm not going to share my list with you this morning. But whatever it is, bring it to the Lord and just lay it down. Lord, I want you to be involved. I want you to come in, because God cares and He will be. And then just tell God whatever the problem is, or maybe it is problems plural. And that's exactly what He does. Verse 17. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. That's true. And have cast their gods into the fire. That's also true. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. That's equally true. Here's the problem. All of these kingdoms have fallen, and no one has stood up to the Assyrians. Here's what he asked for, 19. Now, therefore, O God, our God, I pray, save us from His hand. He asked specifically, Lord, we need to be safe from this onslaught. There's almost 200,000 soldiers out there. We don't have a chance. All we have is you, and we put our faith in you, and we ask. Ask God for whatever it is. Don't spare Him the details. We can't tell Him how and what to do, but we can certainly tell Him what we need. And we invite Him in that way. And then look at the very end of verse 19. He does something very interesting, which is very instructive for us. Let me read all of 19. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." As we pray, focus as we can on God's glory. Notice what he's doing here. Lord, we have a problem. We want you to help us. We have an enemy. We want to be delivered. But most of all, beyond it all, Lord, we want you to act so all the kingdoms will know, even though all those other gods failed, that they will know that you alone are the real God. Show up for your own sake. Show up for your glory. Display your strength in this situation. By the way, oftentimes we may not get there very quickly in our prayers. Lord, I just need this. Thank you. Lord, I want that. Lord, I want this to stop. But if we can take it to another level and say, Lord, I would like for you to help me. And maybe through somehow you doing what it is you do, this will be helpful to others to know that you're a God that hears and answers prayer, a God that sustains his people, a God that cares for people like me. Invite him in to show others how glorious he is. Let's go back to our so statement one more just so you can get it filled in. So what do? We just simply this. We pray. Pray. I told you this would not be complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. God invites us in our moments when the storms of life are blowing to come and pray. Come and pray. Now, the story has a great conclusion, beginning in verse 20 and following. And I just want to make sure that we understand this. Yeah, don't delay. Don't doubt. Okay, lay those things aside. Make sure that we, as we come to the Lord, that we ask. We're not bashful. But also, don't underestimate what God can do. Don't underestimate the God that we serve. Verse 20. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah." By the way, that's the Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah. "Saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." Did you catch that? Look at it again. Into verse 16, where he says this, "Because you have prayed to me, I have heard." And now he's going to act. Because one man dared to take this issue to God, something amazing is about to happen. May God help you and I and us. May God help us sincerely to be people that take our issues, our problems to God, and don't underestimate what God could do. I think maybe, you know, probably Hezekiah in his mind, I'm just speculating, but maybe, Lord, you'll help us go out when we go out to battle. You know, it's 10-1, but you're going to help us fight them off. Or maybe you'll send an army over the horizon from some other kingdom to help us. Maybe you'll do that. He didn't know what God specifically was going to do, but he don't underestimate what God would do. Well, sometimes he answers by promise. And that's what Isaiah does. Now, verses 21 all the way through 34 is a prophecy of Isaiah. And basically, it is addressing directly Sennacherib. Basically, it is God giving Sennacherib an earful that he has reproached and he has blasphemed and he has defied the one true God. And God describes in detail some of the things that God can do. And he's in a very precarious situation. If you get down to verse 32, I'll just give you just a flavor of it for time's sake. This is the ending. Now, spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege wall against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord." 34. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." For his own sake, we understand. He's given this promise. You're my people. I'm going to be here. I'm able. I'm going to put down all of those that would defy me. But this is also for David's sake. Now, you understand David was given special promises by God that there would be an unending quality to his kingdom. And for we as New Testament students and believers, we connect it back because it was the Son of David who came to be the Savior of the world, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday that kingdom will be fleshed out in this world. But nonetheless, that's why that promise stands here. Sometimes God just gives us the promise and trust in it. And sometimes the answer is long delayed, according to us. And it might seem that God is a little lagging behind, but trust in His promise. But God also answers in action as well. Verse 35 through 37 tell the rest of the story. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out. One angel, okay? Just remember that. Just one angel. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And it says, in the morning there were and when the people rose early in the morning, there were corpses, the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, I would think so, and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Period. End of story for Sennacherib. Now, think with me for just a moment. God sends one angel, 185,000 killed in the night. Now, obviously, he didn't kill everybody because some people got up the next morning and had to discover. This is how I view it. Now, I'm speculating. I can't prove this. I suspect that the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, probably wiped out all the soldiers and the warriors. But you understand, in a camp like this, there were some people who had to carry the baggage and some people who had to do the cooking, and I think they were probably spared. It was probably the warriors. So when I kind of imagine like this, I imagine three guys, you know, they're cooks, sleeping in their tent. They have to get up early because they got to fix breakfast for all these hungry soldiers. And they got to make, they didn't have coffee in those days, so I don't know what they did to wake them up, but they had to get up and fix something, all right? And the first one goes out of his tent. A few moments later, he comes back in and says, guys, you might as well sleep in. There's not as many mouths to feed as there was yesterday. And they go looking and they go counting, and God, in the person of one mighty angel, 185,000 killed without a sword, without a spear, without an arrow. And God showed up big time. Because God can, as He chooses and within His will, show up and defend His people. This story has been sitting here for 2,700 years to remind people like us in the storm-tossed moments of life so that we will come out with storm-tested faith, to remind us that if we pray, God's promises come into action, and His actions are active as well. So what do? We just pray. Pray. That's what God calls us to do. I can't make it any more complicated than that. So let me just end with just a summary statement. In every storm-tested moment that God may send our way, God's involvement in our lives is just a prayer away.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.